Amen. So, Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for our dear brother, Steve, who honestly works his tail off to prepare and put together a message that is really straight out of your word. And thank you for just the wisdom that you give him, the insight into the scripture, the ability to apply it to our lives. Father, help us not be distracted this morning, but to hear your words and to let them just become a part of our lives. And let your written word become the living word to us this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Actually, I have a lot of good memories in this room. Is this on?
No.
I don't think I switched it on.
There we go. All right. I've been to many special classes and Sunday schools and other things in this room, and it actually makes us feel like there's a lot more of us. So welcome here this morning. We're continuing today in the Sermon on the Mount. We're in Matthew chapter 7, verses 12 to 14. So let's just jump right in and read that short passage for this morning. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. The word of the Lord. So, man, we're nearing the end of the Sermon on the Mount. We only have two lessons after this one in the Sermon on the Mount before we're going to move to our talks on the upper room. And as Jesus is wrapping up his sermon to the disciples that are assembled on the side of this hill, he's describing the difference in these closing verses between nominal faith and genuine faith. In these passages that we'll be studying today and in the next 2 weeks, Jesus is essentially saying something that his half-brother James would write some years later in his epistle in James 1:22, be doers of the word and not merely hearers only, deceiving yourselves. It's not enough that these disciples were in Jesus' presence on the side of the mountain. It wasn't enough that they heard or even that they agreed with what he had to say. They now needed to do it. And the best way to do it is here in the Golden Rule, which sums up not only Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, but all of the law and the prophets. Jesus wasn't the only, he wasn't even the first, to articulate something like the Golden Rule. A lot of religious leaders said something like this. But the ones who came before Jesus and most of the people who came after Jesus phrased it in the negative. Their version was, do not do to others what you would not want them to do to you. While similar in concept to Jesus' golden rule, that negative version is very distinct in one very important respect. Because with the negative version of the rule, it's very possible to follow that rule by doing nothing. If we refrain from doing things to others that we wouldn't want them to do to us, then we followed that negative version of the rule. But Jesus' version creates an affirmative obligation. He calls his disciples to do unto others what we would want them to do to us. The distinctions between the positive and negative forms of this rule aren't just grammatical. They're profound. Too often we Christians are more notable for what we're against than what we're for. Certainly there are things that we're supposed to be against, but more important is what we're for. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is describing the virtues, the spiritual fruit, the lifestyle that we should be evidencing. And he's not just announcing the things that his disciples should be opposed to. We shouldn't merely refrain from doing ill to others, but we should affirmatively be doing good for others. Verse 12, the first verse of today's passage, begins with a therefore, or depending on your version, a so. Jesus is referring back to something he said earlier in his sermon, linking that earlier section to the golden rule. Now, I've read three different theories as to what that so is linking to. Some suggest that it refers to the immediately preceding passage that we talked about a couple weeks ago, where Jesus said, "If you then, though who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" So if it's referring to that, that makes sense, because Jesus would be saying to his disciples that they should seek to be good fathers in their relationship with other people, giving good gifts to those they encountered and dealing with people in generosity and wisdom as they would want to be treated. Others have suggested that the therefore relates back to the first verse of chapter 7, this section where, and in chapter 7, verse 1, Jesus said, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Well, that also makes sense, because Jesus would be expanding that notion of reciprocity, don't judge because you don't want to be judged. He'd be expanding that to the broader realm of all human relationship and interaction. Not only should we not judge in a way that we don't want to be judged, but in all aspects of human relationships, we should treat other people like we want to be treated. Well, a third interpretation, and the one to which I actually subscribe, is that Jesus is really referring back to the entirety of the sermon that he's given to this point. And he's now in summing up mode. The golden rule sums up not only the law and the prophets, as he says here, but it sums up everything he said in the sermon to this point. His description of godly character in the Beatitudes, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the peacemakers. The call to be salt and light. His exhortation that his disciples not only repent from obvious outward sin, but also repent from those inner conditions of the heart, things like lust and hatred. The call that we not use clever oaths to avoid commitments, or to avoid telling inconvenient truths. The command to refrain from retaliation. The requirement to love our enemies and to give to the needy. To pray in a God-centered way, yielded to Him and open to His will. The instruction to lay up treasures in heaven rather than on earth, and to trust in God rather than succumbing to self-focused anxiety. The application of all these things, Jesus is saying, is really summed up in the golden rule. In the 22nd chapter of Matthew, one of the Pharisees asked Jesus, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law?" Jesus answered him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Jesus is making a very similar point here in Matthew 7 that he will eventually make in Matthew 22. He's saying we can get so wrapped up around the axle of legal nuance, arguing about minutia and what the technical requirements of the law are. But both in Matthew 22 and here, Jesus is essentially saying it's not really that complicated to live as God wants us to live. But it is really rare. This passage that we read today has been called the Golden Rule since at least 1750. That phrase shows up in a sermon by John Wesley then. But over 1,000 years earlier than that, one of the early Christian Roman emperors inscribed the passage in one of his palaces in gold on a wall. For centuries, the Golden Rule has served as the most concise expression of the ethic of Christianity. Now, I've read some scholars and preachers who describe the Golden Rule as a call to empathy. There's a call to empathy. But that's not really what Jesus is saying here when you think about it, because empathy is the ability to identify with or understand another person's situation or feelings. So empathy is the ability to get into someone else's shoes, to see things from their perspective. Now, Jesus was not an enemy of empathy, surely, but he's calling us to something different here. He's asking his disciples not to think about, "I wonder what that person wants." What he's saying is, think about, "How would I want to be treated?" And treat other people the same way. It's an effective filter. Let's think about how we might apply that golden rule in various contexts. For example, at work. To apply the rule, the golden rule, I might first ask myself, "Well, how do I want to be treated at work?" In my case, I want to be treated with respect. I want to be fairly compensated. I don't want to be overworked. I want my clients and colleagues to appreciate the fact that I have some priorities and obligations outside of work that I have to balance with my vocational tasks. I want people to extend grace for my honest mistakes. I want loyalty. I want opportunity. And when my skills and insight and industry make someone else a lot of money, I want to share in that. I want to experience camaraderie and occasionally have fun at work. I want my benefits package to be accessible and relevant and life-enhancing. Those are all things that I want at work. Well, I have people who work under me. I have the power to implement or at least influence the compensation, the benefits, the schedule, the culture, and the overall work atmosphere of the people who work for me. I need to do for them what I would want done for me. Well, that necessarily requires that I might have to give up some portion of the money that would otherwise find its way to my pocket and share it with them. It means that I might have to give up some of the time I'd like to spend on my own vacations and time away so that they can enjoy time with their own families. I need to make the effort to ask people to lunch, to ask and care about their personal lives. When I have a big year financially, the people who work for me should have a big year financially. This is the golden rule at work. In my marriage, I want to be respected. I don't like to be criticized. I like it when my wife speaks well of me and thanks me for my contribution to the household. I like it when she's kind to me and affectionate to me. I like it when she handles household tasks so that I can either rest or work. I like to be given some moments to myself. I like to have her undivided attention when there's something I want to talk to her about, when she's not looking at her phone or watching the TV. I like it when she's gracious instead of irritable. I like it when she assumes the best of me instead of assuming that I have bad motives. I like it when she identifies the chores, the tasks that I'm not good at, really don't like to do, and she just happily does them herself. I like it when she serves me joyfully. I like it when she speaks well of me to other people. Well, men, that's how I like to be treated. I need to take all of that, and I need to treat her that way. All these things, I need to reflect back to her. I can still remember how I wanted to be treated when I was a teenager. I wanted my parents to be present but not controlling, caring but not intrusive. I wanted them to assume the best of me instead of assuming that I was always up to no good. I wanted to know that they were always my ally and never my enemy. I wanted their praise, and at very select moments of my choosing, I wanted their affection. I wanted their guidance and counsel, even though I sometimes resisted it. I wanted their support and provision. I wanted them to love each other well, because it gave me a sense of stability and security. I wanted them to know the parents of my friends and to be welcoming of my friends. So with my teenagers, and candidly at this point I only have one left, they're all aging out, but with my teenagers, I need to treat them that way. How did I want to be treated as a teenager? That's how I need to treat my teenagers. With my friends, I like it when my friends answer the phone when I call, or they promptly call me back after I leave a message. I like it when they make an effort to meet with me and demonstrate that I'm a priority in their lives. I like it when they plan things that they know I would enjoy and they invite me to participate. I like it when they host nice parties to which I'm invited. I don't like it as much when they host nice parties to which I'm not invited. I like it when they look for ways to help me network for clients and recommend me to others. I like it when they're generous with me. I like it when they speak well of me and are loyal to me. I like it when they defend me if they hear other people speaking ill of me. I like it when they listen well and they remember things that are important to me. I like it when they tell me they've been praying for me and specifically remember the things that are burdening me. I like it when they make time for me, when they share spiritual insights, and when they're receptive to my own observations. And I also like it when my respected friends, the ones that I've invited in, have the courage to hold me accountable, to call me out for my sin and lack of wisdom, who love me enough to say something that's critical and awkward, but accurate, because they see me going down a path that they know is bad. I like it when my friends are persistent in that, even after I've given them the stiff arm, because they're courageous enough, because they're invested enough in me, because they love me. Well, I need to treat my friends that way. If that's how I want to be treated, that's how I need to treat my friends. That's the golden rule. There's an unlimited number of contexts in which we can apply this rule. When I was a student, I waited tables. Anyone else wait tables in here? We got one or two other waiters. I tell you, man, everyone should have to wait tables at some point in their life. There should just be a rite of passage. Spend 1 year waiting tables. It'll make you a better human being and a better diner for the rest of your life. When I was a server, I wanted my customers to recognize my situation. If I had just been double or triple sat and I couldn't immediately get to them to get their drink orders, I like them to recognize, okay, the guy's not superhuman. He can't do that right away. I wanted them to tip me well for good service or even for good effort. I wanted to be treated respectfully as a fellow human being and not as someone less than them. I wanted them to understand that there were some things going on in the kitchen or the front of the house that I wasn't really in control of. I liked it when they realized I didn't have an unlimited amount of time to stand next to their table and chat with them about the menu. I didn't like it when older women flirted with me, which, believe it or not, happened. It was awkward, and I felt like I had to reciprocate to earn a tip. It was weird. So don't do it, man. I wanted to be treated more like a son or a daughter, a fellow human being. Today, when I'm the one sitting at the table, when I'm the one calculating the tip, I need to treat my servers the way I wanted to be treated when I was a server. As you reflect on the various relationships in your life, both the significant long-term relationships with your spouse, your children, your friends, and the episodic relationships with the dry cleaner, the car washer, the waiter, all these relationships, you're probably thinking, wow, I really don't always apply the golden rule. That seems really hard. I'm not sure I can do that. And this is where we can ask God to provide us with the conviction, with the character, and the grace that is necessary to live that way. And we can ask for that with confidence. There are so many verses in Scripture that encourage us to make requests to God. We talked about them a couple weeks ago, and I'm not going to repeat them all here, but I often hear those verses quoted in the context of our ability to ask for stuff, for money, for prestige-enhancing things. We don't usually receive when we ask for such things because we ask with wrong motives, James writes in James 4:3. But I too rarely hear those same verses quoted in the context of the struggle that I just described. The struggle to live as Jesus has called us to live. And think of some of those verses about asking in the context of asking God to refine our character and to equip us to love others well. John 15:7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. 1 John 5:14-15, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask for anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask of Him. Or we can look to the immediately preceding context here in the Sermon on the Mount. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Men, what if we peppered God with requests to give us that godly character and conviction with the same intensity that we often apply to other things, the need for provision, for physical healing, for the resolution of other challenges in our lives? What if we were as acutely concerned with living the way Jesus has called us to live as we were with creating a more comfortable set of circumstances for ourselves? When Tori and I were raising our kids, there were times when our children would describe a challenging situation, usually at school. Maybe there was some awkward kid who sort of attached themselves to them, and they're like, well, but that's sort of affecting my relationship with the cool kids because now they don't want to hang out with me because there's this awkward kid. Or maybe they had a moment to demonstrate integrity, but to demonstrate integrity was potentially costly to them. Or maybe they faced some other choice between what was pleasant to them as opposed to what was edifying for someone else. Well, as dutiful parents, Tori and I sought to listen. We expressed our empathy for their situation, and we pointed them towards Scripture-anchored responses to those challenges. You know, you love the awkward kid, and you don't care if you're ostracized by the supposed cool kids. You tell the truth, even if it's costly. And very often the response we got was, but no one does that. I'd be the only person doing that. If I do that, people are going to be mad at me and think I'm weird. It's not realistic. Well, in those moments, they were faced with a choice between the wide gate and the narrow gate. And man, let's not dumb down the difficulty of choosing the narrow gate. When the overwhelming majority of the crowd is passing through a gate that's broader, more accommodating, easier, more acceptable, less painful, it's awfully hard to choose the gate that no one seems to be walking through. This isn't just a choice that our children, our teenagers face. It's one that we adults face as well. So I'm going to suggest to you, men, that we're in a tricky cultural moment as Christians. I know that many of the men in this room, certainly not all, are politically conservative. I am too. Conservative just had a big political win, and it's a heady moment. It feels like a lot of wrongs are being righted. It feels like a ship is kind of turning in a better direction more rapidly than a lot of people expected. A lot of us are experiencing some schadenfreude as we see our political adversaries in a state of disarray and retreat. I hear you because I'm with you. But let's not delude ourselves into thinking that this political moment is also a narrow gate moment. The divergent paths of Matthew 7 are not labeled liberal and conservative, but rather the way of the world and the way of Jesus. And it's not the case that the majority of the American population has suddenly started choosing the narrow gate. There are millions who are reacting to political abuses and gross mismanagement and the normalization of destructive philosophies and lifestyles. But that doesn't mean that they're suddenly disciples of Jesus Christ. If you're following the crowd right now, imitating it in all its respects, including its hubris and embracing its hope in the strength and wisdom of men, then you're headed down the wrong path. You're going through the wide gate. It is possible and in fact necessary for Christians to be both a fan of law and order while still being a proponent of grace. The fact that the world is full of bad actors who take advantage of our generosity doesn't mean that we stop being generous. The fact that people hate us doesn't mean that we hate them in response. The fact that mercy has been repackaged in a way that denies the importance of repentance doesn't mean that godly mercy is no longer a virtue. The fact that our political adversaries have suddenly started proclaiming the Beatitudes doesn't render them untrue or unbiblical. I'm preaching to myself here, and I'm preaching to you because I love you. Because right now, the wide path looks more appealing to conservatives than it did a few months ago. It might seem that like there's a lot more people headed that way. But it doesn't mean that we should join the crowd in all those things. The narrow path is still narrow, and there's still not a lot of people going down it. In fact, with so many of our peers and political allies striding down that path, it may be harder now than it's been in a long time for us to choose the narrow path. Men like Joe Rogan and Jordan Peterson and Ben Shapiro are saying a lot of things we might agree with, but those men are not believers. Some of them seem to be genuinely inquisitive about the things of the faith, but if we're more interested in imitating them than we are in imitating Jesus, if we're more likely to consult their opinion than we are the Word of God, if we're spending more time listening to their podcast than we are to the Word of God, if we have more affinity for and allegiance to the thoughts expressed in their writings and podcasts than we do for the Word of God, particularly the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, then, man, we're getting caught up in that crowd that's going through the wide gate. We're headed down the wrong path. If we're not sometimes saying things that a non-believing conservative would find weird or even offensive, then we're probably headed down the wrong path. We've chosen the wide gate, the broad road. If someone observing your life, is someone observing your life far more likely to know who you voted for than that you're a disciple of Jesus Christ? Does the walking out of your faith distinguish you at all from a garden variety conservative? As we'll study later in the semester in John 16, Jesus said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for each other." In 2011, Tori and I traveled to Switzerland, and we did some hiking in the Lauterbrunnen Valley. I shared some pictures from that trip a few years ago here in the hub in connection with another lesson. J.R. Tolkien traveled to that valley in his youth, and that valley served as his inspiration for Rivendell and some of the fantastical world that he imagined, full of elves and dwarves, which is not hard to imagine in that extraordinary place. On our first day, Tori and I took a series of buses and trains and lifts up to the trailhead for this path. We walked a few hundred meters along this broad, flat trail, and then we encountered a sign, and the sign just said, "Strenuous," and it pointed to the right. A small path that went almost vertically uphill, more stairs than a path. No one else was going on that path. Everyone else was headed down the broad path. A lot of people were walking right past that sign. There's little to recommend that route, except that Tori and I had a guidebook. That guidebook says you're going to encounter this other path. It's a strenuous path. It's a difficult path. But if you go up that path, you're going to have the path to yourself. There's going to be better views. You're going to be up above tree line. It's going to be a more rewarding experience. Tori and I were equipped. We had boots, trekking poles, water filtration. So we'd also been exercising, building up some fitness for the trip. So we took the strenuous path. And the sign did not lie. It was a hard path. It's about as vertical as a hiking path could be. We were quickly hundreds of feet higher than the people on the broad path below us. And eventually the path got so far away from the lower path we couldn't even see the lower path. And we began to second guess ourselves. Are we on the right path? Maybe the correct path was further down. Should we turn back? No one's with us. We were anxious because we didn't have the confirmation of having other people go with us. All we had was our book and each other. But based on those two things, we chose to press ahead. The trail was hard and we got sweaty. Our hearts spiked, but it was also spectacular. The air was crisper and quieter. The views were more expansive and the satisfaction was far more full than if we just kept going on that broad path. It was a great day, honestly. It was one of the best days of my life, truly. But there's a significant difference between the paths Tori and I chose between on that day and the paths that Jesus presents in Matthew chapter 7. Because both of those paths in the Lauterbrunnen Valley eventually took you to the same lift station. We could have gotten there either way. But of the two paths that Jesus presents, one leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But the narrow path leads to life, and only a few find it. And those are very different destinations. For my nugget this morning, I can't improve on the application that Jesus gave his disciples in today's passage. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Take inventory this week of the ways that you feel loved and served. Take note of the things that make you happy, that you find edifying, that help you grow closer to Jesus. Then endeavor to bless others in the way that you want to be blessed. The greatest gift you can give anyone is to guide them to the right path, guide them to the narrow gate, and give them the comfort of seeing that you're right along there with them. And with that, we'll go to the tables.